go ahead and open up our Bibles to the book of Ezra, chapter 9. Ezra, chapter 9. We're hopefully going to conclude the book of Ezra, both chapters 9 and 10 this evening. And the message is entitled, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't sign up for this. This isn't what I bargained for. Ever felt like that? You're in good company, because that's Ezra. Ezra, I didn't sign up for this. Now, as you know, Israel had been in captivity in Babylon for a period of 70 years. At the end of that time, there were three waves of returnees. In 516 BC, Zerubbabel led the first group of roughly 50,000 with the purpose of rebuilding the temple. And then in 458 BC, some 60, 70 years later or so, Ezra led a second group of roughly 1,500 men plus women and children. So about 4,000 to 5,000 people, which seems like a large crowd, but yet much smaller than the first wave. And both, or actually all three waves of people that returned were much, much smaller than the inhabitants, the Jews that stayed in Babylon. More people stayed in Babylon, more Jews stayed in Babylon in the comfort and the security and in the just the ways of the Babylonians. They were more comfortable there than taking the risk and moving out to begin this new venture with the Lord in his place in Jerusalem. And so, you know, it's sad that many people missed out. Many people missed out on the blessing because they weren't adventurous. They weren't bold. They weren't interested in pursuing that which was spiritual first. They were more concerned with other things. We mentioned earlier during the worship time the message of Jesus, how the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things chokes out the word, and the person becomes unfruitful. And so we had this in the waves of returnees, the three waves. Though 50,000 seems like a lot of people, yet it was very small compared to the mass population of Jews that remained in Jerusalem or remained in Babylon. And then again, 1,500 men plus women and children in the second wave that returned. And by the way, when Ezra led them to Jerusalem, their purpose was to lead the people in worship and also to teach the word of God in the newly built temple. And then the third wave was on March 14th, 445 BC, when Artaxerxes Longimanus decreed that a third group of Jews led by Nehemiah could return to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And by the way, that date, that movement is very significant to us because some 75, 80 years earlier, Daniel prophesied the exact day that the Messiah would proclaim his messiahship, when he would claim to be the Messiah. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, which as I just mentioned, was issued by Artaxerxes Longimanus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, and that date was March 14th, 445 BC. So from that date until Messiah the Prince, there shall be seven Shabua, means weeks of years, 70 weeks of years, and 62 weeks, so a total of 69 weeks of years, or 483 years, or 173,880 days. So beginning with Artaxerxes' decree, which again was March 14, 445 BC, if you count 173,880 days, you come to April 6th, 32 AD, the very day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of the donkey to the shouts of the people, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the next part of Daniel 25 says, or Daniel 9:25 says, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And Nehemiah was the one who came back with a third wave with the responsibility of rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. Troublesome times as the enemies of Israel tried to do everything they could to thwart the building of the walls. And we'll get to that someday when we get into our study of Nehemiah. But that was the third wave of returnees. Ezra, that we're reading about tonight, led the second wave of people. Now, just before Ezra and the people left Babylon, He called for 3 days of fasting and prayer. Number one, to seek the Lord for his provision and protection, because the journey was going to take 4 months. And the way that they traveled was littered and plagued with roving bands of thieves. Look at Ezra chapter 8, if you would, please, in verse 23. And as they prayed over this, so we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. The Lord blessed them. Ezra had taken a great step of faith. The king had offered military protection for their journey. And Ezra said, well, we worship a big God who is more than able to protect us. And we rely upon the Lord. We don't need, thank you, but we don't really need your help. And then after a while, Ezra thought, oh, gee, I wonder if that was stupid. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. And so they thought, well, we better pray. Better put our faith where our mouth is. Now, later on, Nehemiah, when he brings a third group, he does ask for a military escort. And so it's fine to say the Lord is going to protect, but it's also fine to say, yes, the Lord will protect, but will he please use the military to help us? So God can protect either way, with or without. But the Lord was, or Ezra at least, was putting his faith where his mouth was. And so they said, we don't need your protection. So they fasted and they prayed. And then after 4 months, they finally arrived in Jerusalem. Look at chapter 8, verse 35. Then the children of those who had been carried away captive, oops, I did something here, and let's see. Oh, good. I touched this electronic thing, and it went nuts. So, verse 35, then the children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats as a sin offering, and all this was a burnt offering to the Lord, an offering of consecration. I'm giving my everything to God. I don't get anything in return. I'm just giving everything to God, and it's all, I'm all his. Everything I have is all his. And they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people in the house of God. Ezra, a Levitical priest, a skilled scribe, here he is on a great spiritual high, full of hope, full of expectation. He comes now to Jerusalem with 1,500 men and women and children for the sole purpose of leading the people in worship and also teaching the word of God. He's ready to serve the Lord, and he's ready to minister to God's people. And they all lived happily ever after, right? Wrong. Ezra found himself neck deep in other people's sins and scandals. He stepped into it, and it wasn't anything that he had bargained for. And by the way, the worst offenders that he found were those that were leaders among the people there in Jerusalem. The leaders, the priests, the governors, they were the worst offenders of all. So the spiritual honeymoon came to a screeching halt. Ezra began the messy job of trying to make things right. And in verses 1 through 4, Ezra grieves over the sin of the people. He grieves over the sin of the people. Verse 1, when these things were done, the leaders came to me. So he came back to Jerusalem, and we're here, we're ready to go. And all of a sudden, some leaders of Israel came to Ezra and said, we need to talk. We need to meet. We got trouble here in River City. And when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, the Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and the Amorites. So they were doing the things that the pagan nations indulged in false worship, and in evil, immoral, immorality, in horrible practices. They were doing these things that caused Israel to be judged in the first place. They had just spent 70 plus years in captivity in Babylon, all because their forefathers had engaged in the immorality and the idolatrous practices of these people, the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, and on and on. And we'll see later on that the big sin, what caused all this, was that the Jews were intermarrying with the pagan people. God had forbidden Israel from intermarrying with other nations. Several times in the Old Testament, God said, don't you dare intermarry with them. Lest, in Exodus 34, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. It's just horrible to think that you would celebrate in these pagan practices, and you take of his daughters for your sons and his daughters and play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. It's unthinkable. Israel's a holy people. The Lord is a holy God. He does not compromise. Now, we live in a day, especially if you watch television at all, especially if you watch the news, there's the give and take and the compromise. And you hear it all the time. We've got to compromise. The conservatives have to compromise with the liberals, and the liberals have to compromise with the conservatives. And it's like this big compromising game where they are playing a game of compromise, and it drastically affects the lives of us. God doesn't compromise. It's his way or the hell way, literally. His way or the hell way. Either we agree with him or we will find ourselves on the wrong side of eternity. You see, God knew that foreigners would corrupt the spiritual purity of Israel, thus resulting in God's hand of judgment. And God used the Babylonians to punish Judah for disobeying him. They intermarried with the pagans, and they learned their ways, and they began to worship their gods and get involved in all sorts of wicked practices, including causing their children to pass through the fire, sacrificing their children to false gods. And thus God judged them. He used the Babylonians to punish Judah for disobeying him. And yet, 70 years later, God in his mercy allowed the Jews to return under the decree of Cyrus, king of Persia. And mercifully, God allowed them to come back into the land, yet they backslid into the sins that caused them to be taken captive in the first place. And notice in verse 2 who was mostly at fault. Now, these elders are talking to Ezra, and he says, you know, this is horrible here. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So who were the worst? The leaders, the rulers, foremost in this trespass. Hey, when the leaders are neck deep in sin, what can the people do? When the leadership of a nation or a church, let's not worry about the culture right now. Let's not consider our government. Let's think about the church that calls itself by the name of Jesus Christ. When the leadership is in sin, when the leadership is in rebellion, what can the people do? In fact, in Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Who do we have to turn to? And we turn to the Lord and we seek him in prayer, but how pathetic, how sad when the leaders of God's people are in sin. How many people, I remember way back in the day when Jimmy Swaggart was doing his dastardly deeds, and the first time he was all repentant and okay, well, you know, the body of Christ was willing to forgive and forget, and then he was caught later on with a prostitute and pornography stuffed underneath his car seat, and he came back and told the body of Christ, well, God told me to tell you it's none of your business. I mean, what a travesty. How tragic. And how many people suffered. I remember there were a lot of believers who were really shaken over it because they were great fans. They thought he was really teaching the word. I never really was thrilled with his teachings. I didn't know much about him. I was a pretty young believer at the time. But I just, you know, it was amazing how many people I knew that were really shaken over his fall and several others in the body of Christ that have come and gone and have given over to sexual immorality and scandal and stealing money. And what a how awful that is. What a horrible witness that is to people in the world. People in the world look at that and say, hey, if that's what Christians are, I want nothing to do with it. And I can't blame them. The foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? What happens are these men and women, they get linked up with non-believers. They learn their ways. They're on the internet today searching for stuff they have no business searching for. And they're involved in pagan practices and immorality. The foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? Now, their sin at that time with Ezra was their intermarrying with non-believers. You know, for you single people, you do know that you're not supposed to marry a non-believer, right? In fact, the Lord forbids you. And, you know, dating is all a part of marriage, of trying, you know, why date if it's not for a mate? It's just kind of a little limerick you can remember. Why date if it's not for a mate? If you're not supposed to marry a non-believer, then certainly don't date one. And by the way, it's not just marriage that God speaks against as far as being yoked with a non-believer. It also includes business partners. Don't be yoked up with non-believers. It's stupid. You know, you have a worldview that is completely opposite from their worldview. They're all about themselves and you're about honoring God. You're going to have conflicts, so don't be unequally yoked together with non-believers. In fact, don't just take my word for it. Keep your finger there, turn to the right of your Bible, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6. Picking up in verse 14. Where the Lord says, do not. And when he says, do not, he means it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The yoke was that wooden harness thing that they put on two oxen. And they would never yoke an ox with a donkey. Or an ox with some other animal. Because they pull at different rates. They're going in different directions. It doesn't work. So do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? But we're so in love. And, oh, here's the dumbest thing I hear. I know I can change him. You don't missionary date. You don't missionary marriage. You don't think, well, I'll marry them. I'm a missionary to them and I'll get them saved. You don't marry somebody for who you hope they'll be. Don't ever marry a project. Marry a product. Don't marry a project. Well, you know, my heart goes out to them. Why? You know, send them a care package or a blanket in the mail, but don't get emotionally involved with somebody who's a project. Marry a product, a believing in Jesus product. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship do you have? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Belial's another name for Satan. You're a child of God. They're children of Satan. End of story. Don't defect to the enemy. Don't go to the enemy's camp. Don't be like Peter and warm yourself by the enemy's fire. Look how well that worked out for him. And we're going to talk about that this Sunday morning. It's horrible for him. What part has a believer with a non-believer? What agreement has a temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. Wow, that's huge. And as God has said, I will dwell in them, walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You might think, okay, how do we reach out to them then if we're supposed to be separate? He's talking about our hearts and being linked up to them. He's not talking about acquaintances. Of course, we must have acquaintances with people in the world to win them to Christ. But we must be careful not to give them our hearts. Because that would be yoking up with them. And we do not need, we are forbidden from yoking up with them. Because they will pull us down. You yoke up with a non-believer, they will pull you down. Your close friends cannot be non-believers. They will pull you down. They compromise in ways that no Christian should. They sin and don't think that it's wrong. We cannot be with them. We can, again, acquaintance, invite them to church, bring them here, pray for them that they get saved, but be careful. Do not give your heart out to them, or you will make a mess for your life that is so messy, and it will be so painful in the long run. Hey, when we get to the end of this study, we're going to see what happens with people who disobey the word of God and who go ahead and link up with people they're not supposed to be linked up to, and the unbelievable hardship and heartache that those people endured because of their disobedience to God. Now, what about those who are already married to non-believers? Those who are believers and they're married to non-believers. Well, the Lord tells you, remain married to them and be the best silent witness you can possibly be. Don't stick scriptures in their sandwiches for lunch. Don't nag them into coming to church. You just love the Lord and serve Him, and your spouse will see that, and your witness, your silent witness, will speak volumes. But for the unmarried, the Lord forbids you from marrying a non-believer, which again includes dating, for why date if it's not to find a mate? God has saved us to be holy people. There's a concept that is being blurred in Christianity today, the concept of holiness and righteousness. In fact, it's alarming. It is scary to see how much compromise and how everything's okay. And things that at one time were condemned as sins now are called diseases. And it's really not your fault. You caught this disease. And so nowadays, you don't have to feel bad for being a drunkard. You don't have to feel bad for being a druggie. You have a disease, you see. It's not a sin, it's a disease. And we have these recovery things for you in the Christian church. Oh, you know, it's not sin that you, I mean, you are in love, right? So it's okay that you do those things. Really? He who sins sexually sins against his own body. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, except for sexual immorality. He who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Yes, all sins are equal, but not all sins have the same consequences. Sexual sin has consequences that are very personal, very much against one's own body, and also against the body of Christ that those sexual sinners belong to. It reeks. I cannot tell you how grieved I am over the many years and some people that got involved in adultery and in fornication, and what damage it has done to even this little fellowship, to this body that was once theirs. It separates people, drives them away. It's awful, and I hate it because it's not what I signed up for. I did not sign up for this. Neither did Ezra. And that, again, is the title of the message, remember? I didn't sign up for this. But yet, here's what the Lord has caused Ezra to deal with. And, you know, God forbid, should I ever have to deal with that stuff again? I've had enough. And so I call on the body of Christ to be holy. Be holy, because the Lord is holy. Quit ruining one's own life and the life of those around you. And sin will do it, especially sexual sin. You know, it's been said, and I believe it's true, we're either moving toward holiness and freedom, or we're moving toward carnality and bondage. You see, Israel at this time, they were totally engaged in carnality, totally engaged in sin, and you know, the Lord, if they didn't repent, the Lord was going to bring judgment on them again for their sins. That's why in verse 3, as we're blazing along here in our study this evening, when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard. It'd be a challenge for me to pluck out hairs from my head. And I sat down astonished. He went into this time of silence, utterly devastated, full of grief, the tearing of the robe. Even today in many cultures, when somebody dies and you're grieving for them, they'll tear their garments. Now, I remember years ago going to the funeral of this young girl who was a Christian, yet was raised in a Jewish family. But it was in a Reformed Jewish family, a very liberal Jewish family. So instead of tearing their nice clothes, they safety pinned a piece of torn garment. But yet the symbolism being that this torn garment represents my broken heart. I'm just ripped apart. And Ezra did that. He grabbed his clothes and ripped them. And so much, he's and he's pulling the hair out of his head. Pulling the hair out of his head. I remember years ago, these two little girls got in a fight. And one girl grabbed the hair of the other girl and yanked. And there was a bald spot that was red and bleeding. Ezra yanked out his own hair from his head, from his beard. He is just, again, it's not what he signed up for. Not what he expected. I feel bad for Ezra. He didn't come to Jerusalem for this, but I see God's hand. I see the hand of God because the Lord had prepared him for this very moment. God needed a man who would be totally broken over the sins of the people in order to bring them back to the Lord. There was nobody in Jerusalem that was broken over sin like this. No one in Jerusalem that had a heart for holiness like Ezra. And so everybody just kind of did what they did. Oh, some were concerned. And when Ezra came, they brought it to his attention. But there was no one who was going to grieve and mourn like Ezra over the sins of God's people. And it would take a man totally broken before the Lord to turn the nation back to God. Verse 4, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me, because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. By the way, notice that the word is transgression. It's not just sin. There are sins that are accidental-ish. We get cut off on the freeway and we say something, even though it stays in the car, yet the Lord hears it. And then we feel bad. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I sinned with my mouth. That surprised me. There are sins that surprise us, but then there are sins that we know full well that they are sins and we have no business being there doing that. That's these people. Trespassing, transgressing, going against that which they clearly knew was wrong. And in verses 5 through 15, Ezra prays about the trespasses of the people. Verse 5, at the evening sacrifice arose from my fasting. Having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Here's a sign of a godly man. He wasn't saying, they're a bunch of jerks. He said, we, Lord, have sinned. Had Ezra personally sinned? No. But he's identifying himself with God's people. And if we're going to see change in the church across America, we have got to identify with the whole body of Christ and say to the Lord, we have sinned. We have compromised. We are more concerned about building a big church and having lots of people than we are about discipleship and true holiness. Now, what's fascinating here, God knew how horrible the sin of Israel was and how close to judgment they were. Ezra, a very spiritual, godly man, also knew how horrible the sin was and how close to judgment they were. But the carnally minded, they were oblivious. They had no clue that the hand of God, was ready to fall. Verse 7, since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands to sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. You know, Lord, we from head to toe, kings and priests of the past have all sinned against you, and that's why we suffered at the hand of these other nations. And now, verse 8, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. We were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. King Cyrus issued the first decree, and then Artaxerxes Longimanus issued the second and third decree. And by the way, only because of God's mercy. People did not get what they deserved, even as you and I, we do not get what we deserve. The Lord has not rendered unto us the judgment that was due our sins. Praise the Lord for that. And by the way, it was only due to God's mercy and his desire to revive his people that he brought a man back to Jerusalem who would truly grieve and truly mourn over the sins of the people so that revival could take place. And that was Ezra. Verse 10, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land with uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons. Never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. Again, several times in the Old Testament, God forbade Israel from intermarrying with other nations. For God told them, if you marry with them, they will pull you down, which indeed they did. Verse 13, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this. And again, God has, for us, punished us a lot less than what we deserve too. Should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Is this really how we should repay you for your kindness, God? Go back into those sins that got us judged in the first place? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? You know, God has delivered us from sin. He saved us not just from the punishment of sin, but he saved us from having to be in bondage to those sins to begin with. We don't have to sin. And we do, sadly. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But there are some believers who have the notion, yeah, that God saved me from my sins, but yet he knows my heart and he understands that I'm just kind of weak here and it's okay. They have this, it's okay that I do these things sort of a mentality. And it's not. You know, God has delivered us from the ways of the world, and the last thing we need to do is go back with the world and try to pick up some of those old worldly things. In 2 Peter, where is it? I guess I don't have it up there, do I? Well, it's in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. I'll read it to you. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he's speaking of believers who've come to faith in Jesus Christ, and now they're delivered from the world. No longer are they polluted with the world. And they are again entangled in them and overcome. So as believers, we're set free. We don't have to sin anymore, at least not be in bondage to sin. But yet we kind of go back. You know, there's some Christians who, or when they were non-believers, they were into the party scene, drinking and doing drugs or whatever. And then they get saved. And God delivers them from all that filth and from the money. From the expense. That stuff's expensive, isn't it? I was never into alcohol or drugs, but from what I've seen at the market or wherever, that stuff is pricey. And I hear that people, you know, have this rare bottle of wine that sells for hundreds, sometimes thousands of dollars. And I think, how stupid for rotten grape juice. If you want rotten grape juice, we have some communion juice left over from a couple of months. We'll sell it for you for $20 if that's what you want. But God delivers these people, and they're fine. But then time goes on. They think, oh, you know, I'd like to maybe, you know, nothing wrong with having a glass of wine and a couple few beers. And there's nothing wrong with that, is there? And, you know, technically, I guess there's not. But, you know, if that was your old life and that was how you used to sin a lot, and then you go back and indulge in it a little bit, don't be surprised if next time it's a little more. And a little more. And then you're starting to feel what you used to feel. That kind of, ooh, this is kind of fun here. And the enemy is dragging you back into that lifestyle and bondage that, as Peter says, and I repeat, God delivered you from the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you're again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than at the beginning. For it would have been better for them, those who go back into bondage, back into the ways of the world, to not have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. It'd be better if they had never known the Lord. It's amazing what Peter says. A believer in bondage would have been better off having not known the Lord than for him or her to remain in that horrible bondage. And I've seen some people that are in bondage. It's a horrible sight. It is a horrible, horrible existence. A believer who's in bondage to sin, what a miserable, miserable experience. Miserable life. But it happened to them. As Peter goes on to say, it happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. In Proverbs, we read, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. It's absolutely foolish for a Christian to think, great, God saved me, he's delivered me, but I'm going to go have a taste of the world again. What a fool. What a fool. Give the devil an inch and he'll take a life. Give him a little bit, he'll take everything. A dog returns to his own vomit, and also a sow, a pig, after having been washed, goes back to her wallowing in the mire. God saved us from sin, not so we can keep playing with it. Israel foolishly went back to that which had gotten them judged in the first place. Verse 15, Ezra still praying, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. For we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. And here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Ezra knew just what great peril they were in, yet the people were clueless. And that's how it is. You know, the spiritually minded believers realize the great peril that many in the church are in today, whereas those believers who are living a carnal lifestyle, they have no clue. No clue to the danger that they're in. They're no clue to how they're upsetting the Lord. God calls us to be the bride of Christ, a pure, holy, chaste, virgin bride of Christ. He doesn't want his bride to be out there getting sullied with the world. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, the people confess their sins. Now, while Ezra was praying, while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. I want us to notice something. It took only one man to be broken over the sins of God's people for revival to break forth, to include many, many other people. You and I, each of us, we have a sphere of influence. If we will decide to be broken over the sins of God's people and identify ourselves with that as well, not just be holier than thou, but really identified with that, I believe God is going to break forth revival in and around us. So a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. Ezra wasn't the only one feeling this way, but it was he who was used by God to get the ball rolling. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this." There's hope? Are you one of those the glass is always half full sort of guys, or do you really know that there's hope? Oh, it's good. Everything's fine. Really? Actually, there was hope. And this guy Shechaniah knew the pathway to hope where it was. And it was a pathway of repentance. See, God respects repentance every time. There is no one who is so far gone that when they finally repent, God would ever say to them, "Oh, I'm sorry, it's too late. Sorry, not going to forgive you." No, God forgives the repentant sinner every time. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, godly sorrow produces repentance. Yes, we must feel bad about our sin. We must feel bad about the sins of God's people, but we can't just stay there in that place of feeling sorry. It must be moved to action. Godly sorrow produces repentance. That means turning of the mind and turning of the life, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Whoever has repented will never regret of repenting. But the sorrow of the world, just feeling bad about the stuff, produces death. There are some people who feel bad about their sins, but they're not doing anything about it. And really what they're sorry about are the consequences, not about the sin itself. There's some people who are, "I'm so sorry that we're not together anymore. I'm so sorry that I made you mad. I'm so sorry that I broke your, I ruined your car, and now I have to pay for it. I'm so sorry that consequence. That's not godly sorrow. That's Esau sorrow. Remember Esau? He sold his birthright for a pot of beans. And then later on, he sold his blessing to Jacob for nothing. He despised the birthright. He despised the blessing. And then finally, when it came time to distribute the goods, Father Isaac said, "Well, I'm sorry. It goes to Jacob. You gave it to him." Man, Esau was mad. He was sorry. He was crying. But not because of the foolishness of his life. Not because he despised the things of God and only cared about his personal well-being right there and then. No, he was upset that it cost him in the long run. He was upset about the consequences, not about the issue itself. And there are some people like that. They're not concerned about offending the God, the holy God of the universe. All they're concerned about is, I've lost my wife. You know, I'm sorry that I cheated because I've lost my wife and kids. No, wait. How about you're sorry that you cheated on your wife because you've offended the holy God of the universe? How about that? Godly sorrow produces repentance. Worldly sorrow just makes a person sorry. And so this guy, Shechaniah, he says, there's hope because God allows for repentance. "Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, the children of these ungodly unions. We're going to send them back to the pagans." Think about that, gang. That's huge. That's heavy, isn't it? We're going to make this right by telling these foreign wives and these children that we've had to go away. That's a wow moment, isn't it? And you know what? That's what God wanted from them at this point, to send their spouses and these half-breed children away. To send them away back to their foreign lands. So we're going to make a covenant to God. We're going to do this according to the advice of my master, speaking to Ezra, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. In other words, we've been wrong, but let's make it right. We've been wrong, but now we want to make it right. Notice the phrase, how the holy people tremble at the commandment of God. Tremble at the commandment of God. Today's Christian church, and I include myself in this as well, we've all but lost the concept of the fear of the Lord. And I've heard so many pastors say, when you speak of the fear of the Lord, it means to have awesome, holy reverence for. And that's kind of true. But bottom line, fear means fear. Fear means terror, trembling, that we would honor the word of God so highly that it would cause us to tremble at the thought of disobeying it. That's what God honors. That's what God is looking for in this day when it's all about creating a nice environment, it's all about the lights, and it's all about making people feel good about themselves. I heard one lady say, talking about some other church, obviously. She said, I love my pastor. She says that about us here. But she said, I love my pastor. He just makes me feel so good when I hear his sermons. And I thought, man, you poor deceived thing. Because if your pastor only makes you feel good about yourself, he's doing you a disservice. He's certainly not teaching the word of God. Yes, there are times when the word of God goes forth and it makes us feel great, because we hear about God's love. But then there's other times when we're in the Word and the Word is calling us to repentance and the Lord is calling us on the carpet for compromise and for not doing what we should be doing. And so I hope that there's a good balance here. You feel good when you come sometimes, but then, you know, other times like tonight when we're reading these heavy things, that you're allowing the Holy Spirit to search your heart and think, wow, this is heavy. Because I, this is a holy moment for us. A small group here tonight, but this is a holy moment for us. This is a call. I don't know if you've caught it yet. This is a huge call to holiness for the sake of reviving the Christian church, especially in America, especially here in the South. Christian church has lost the fear of the Lord because it's become way too familiar with carnality and sin. I wonder when the Lord does come back, well, how many people are going to be in for a rude awakening? Christians who did not fear the Lord, Christians who did not tremble at the thought of disobeying the word of God. But praise the Lord for men and women like Ezra and Shechaniah, who through them, God is extending his hand of forgiveness and repentance, so that God might revive us. May we, in the fear of the Lord, take God's hand tonight. And so Shechaniah says to Ezra, okay, this is what we're going to do. We all tremble at the word of God. We're going to make it right. And in verse 4, arise, for this matter is your responsibility. I recognize, Ezra, that the Lord has called you to be here for this very purpose. The Lord called you guys here tonight for this very purpose, by the way. We are also with you. Be of good courage and do it. And in verses 5 through 11, Ezra requires repentance. It's not an option. Repentance is not an option. Ezra rose, made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehonahan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. Again, not a holier than thou, but a grieving, mourning. This hurts. To see God's people in sin really hurt Ezra deeply. And those are the type of people God is looking for to use them to spark revival. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem. Everybody will be here, and I issue the decree. Everybody will be here Sunday morning. Okay, I don't know how well that'll work out, but there's the decree. Same thing. In 3 days, everybody in all the land will be here. Make sure you spread the word. Everybody must be here 3 days from now. and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and the elders, all his property will be confiscated. He himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So tell your family, tell your friends, they must be here, or we're going to take their stuff. That's what Ezra was saying. And that's a decree I give tonight. So they issued a proclamation, and they did this. So in other words, we're going to repent, and it's going to be now. Not a week from now, not 5 months from now, not next year, not we'll see how it goes. No, repent today, now, do it. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 12th or the 20th of the month, roughly in our December. And by the way, no heat and air. And in Jerusalem, the weather does get cold. Occasionally it'll snow. And guess what? On this day it was raining. They did not postpone it because of rain. They were not fair weather people. Oh, it's cold. I guess I'll sleep in this morning. Oh, it's hot. I guess I'll sleep in this morning. No, they were there. And all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because this matter and because of the heavy rain. Heavy matter and heavy rain. And the people were literally shaking. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel." And let me just say it, gang. If anybody is involved in sin, you're hurting this body of Christ. You're hurting me. You're hurting your brothers and sisters. It affects everybody. Lord even spoke of bitterness and how insidious it is. "Beware lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest a root of bitterness would spring up and thus defile many." A root of bitterness. If you have a weed here, there are many weeds that send out their little, I guess they're called tendrils or whatever, underneath the ground, and they pop up in other places. Bitterness is like that. It's going to affect everybody. Again, sexual immorality, same thing. It's against your body, your physical body, and also against the body of Christ. "Now therefore," verse 11, "make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourself from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." You know, repentance, as I mentioned, think about it, how heavy this was, how painful it must have been. You'd go to your spouse and say, "I know we're married, but you know what? You're not a believer in Jehovah God of Israel, and these children that we've had are unclean to the Lord. You've got to go. Go back to your parents, go back to your homeland. Don't go away mad, but just go away. You can't stay here." And there are many people who would read this and say, "Oh, how dare God do this to those poor children? Poor children, that's so unfair." Look, do you know who the unfair ones were? It was those Jewish men who knew better. They were the ones who were totally responsible for creating the problem in the first place. And so repentance, it can be very painful, but you know what the alternative is? Death. Death. There are no unrepentant people in heaven. And those who live in sin will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So yeah, it can be painful here and now, but you know what? The alternative is far worse. "Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, 'Yes, as you have said, so we must do.'" But, hate the but. This one isn't so bad though. "There are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this manner. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times together with elders and judges of their cities until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this manner." In other words, let's not rush to judgment and assume that everybody who's married a pagan spouse is bad. Because if a Gentile converted to Judaism, you as a Jew could marry them. If they truly converted. And if it was obvious. And so what the people are saying is basically a good thing. Let's not just rush in and start chopping people's heads off. Let's make sure that those that we're sending away are truly not believers. Don't just do it under suspicion. Find out. Make sure. And if it is discovered that these people have not converted to Judaism, fine, we'll send them away. But but those who have converted, they have a right to stay here and to fall under God's protection. And so they did that. Now, there were a couple of people who disagreed with that premise. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikyah, opposed this. And Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, gave them support. Then the descendants of the captivity did so. Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's household, were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, 3 months later, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. So 3 months to examine each case and to do away with the pagan wives and the mixed offspring. Verse 18-44, ungodly unions from top to bottom. And among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found: the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jerib, and not Jared, but Jerib, and Gedaliah. And they gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. In other words, they paid dearly because these guys were priests and they should have known better. And so with more knowledge comes more responsibility. Then in verses 20 through 43, we have a list of names, infamous names of men who had taken pagan wives and then had to put them away. I'll go into a store and I'll see a piece of paper that says recently busted people for drunken driving. And it shows, of course, their wonderful mugshot pictures. And I think, well, here's these people, their mugshots in the Bible, their names here. So when you get to heaven, don't necessarily go around and say, I see in Ezra 10 verse 41, there's an Azarel. Who here is named Azarel, the guy who had a pagan wife, had him put away? You probably don't want to do that because he may know stuff about you. Verse 44, all these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Again, some might have a problem with God and for the leadership for demanding that these Jewish men send away their spouses with their half-Gentile, half-Jewish children. And people might say it's not fair that these innocent children suffer. And you know what? I agree. But it's not God who is being unfair. It was these Jewish men who made the mess in the beginning, who put their own children in the place of suffering. You know, when people have come to us with really, really hard things, and we've had a few. Oh, my goodness, we've had a few. People sin. They do really bad. They do really bad with other people. And they come to us, to me, and to other leaders in the church, and they say, we've really messed up, and our life is a mess. Now, make it good. So I can't. You're giving me a pile of ashes. You're giving me destruction. I cannot make something nice out of it. I can hardly make nice things out of good wood, let alone the ashes and stuff you're giving. And then they get mad at me and at the board for making very hard, uncomfortable decisions that at that point are the best we can do. So absolute best we can, we're trying as hard as we can to make the best decisions we can. But you know what? It's not us who told those people to go and sin like that. It's not us who suggested to individuals, hey, why don't you go mess around, cheat on your spouse, go do this bad stuff. Why don't you do some drugs, go get a drunk driving thing, and then come back and we'll tell you how to fix it. We've never suggested that people sin. Ever. And it's just unfortunate that sometimes when people are in, now there are some who really repent and it works out okay, and they only blame themselves, which is the right thing to do. But we've got to understand sin brings forth death, and we cannot expect God or other people to take our death and make something wonderful out of it. It's impossible. It's impossible. Sin brings forth death. Sin is destructive and deadly. It's not fair that these poor children suffered. Well, again, what's really not fair is when parents put their children in the place of suffering. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And I know we're out of time here, but you know what? This is important. We're going to finish this out. Please hang with me. Bottom line is, if we don't deal with our sin fully, it will destroy us in the end. And we're going to be oblivious until the day the hammer falls. And that's what happens, people that are in sin and carnality. Remember, even a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of compromise here eventually will run its course and ruin us in the end. Tonight, I'd like us to pray for broken hearts and holy lives like Ezra, to be astonished, shocked, speechless over the carnality and sins in God's people, and especially over the sin that might be in our own lives. And tonight, let's really repent so that God might do a mighty work of revival beginning even now. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, heavy, heavy message tonight, but yet one that is so vital and I believe so critical at this point in human history. Lord, you said, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find the faith on the earth? Lord, you knew, you foresaw that your church was going to become carnal and compromising and sinful and wicked and, Lord, not much different from the people of the world. And Lord, that's been the mockery of the world, saying, well, you're not any different than we are. Why should we believe in Jesus? And Lord, we are sorry. Lord, we are so grieved and so sorry over the sins of we, your people. And Lord, we are looking to you for revival, and we know that it begins with repentance. We've got to turn away so much from the television and from the carnal movies, and we've got to turn to your word. We've got to read your word more. We've got to pray more. We've got to say no to the flesh. We have got to either put those safeguards, those filtering programs on our computers, or we've got to get rid of our computers. Lord, we have got to be free from the carnality, from the sin, and from the bondage. We've got to get away from worldly people who have our hearts. Lord, may we get our hearts back, and may we give them to you. I believe you're saying tonight, Lord, it's me or them. Choose. Choose this day whom you will serve. If the Lord is God, then serve him. Lord, are you really our Lord? Will we really follow you? Will we really be broken over sin? Will we really grieve over the sin, not just of our country, but the sin of the church? Lord, the country's already been slated for judgment, but your people, Lord, we intercede for us. We bring us before you, O God, and pray that you would clean your bride up. You would purify us. You'd cause us to tremble at the mere thought of possibly disobeying your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.